that song. And say it again.
Heaven in my heart.
Heaven in my heart. That was sure beautiful. Thank you for that. Hey, take the Word of God and let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. The notes should be being passed out. We're going to be continuing in our Get to Know Your Bible. Getting to Know Your Bible is actually the name of the series. Getting to Know Your Bible. We've been taking a book of the Bible, going through it completely, getting an overview over it every Wednesday night. Not an exhaustive study, not an expository study, but an overview, a glimpse, but helping you get a handle on it that whenever you do go back in your own private study, you will be able to have some knowledge of the book in general and just helping you get to know your Bible. We spent several months before we even got into Genesis. We spent time just trying to understand how we got the Bible. Where did it come from? I mean, did it just fall out of the sky and somebody found it and said, what is this book? And they found out it was the Bible. No, that's not how it happened. God used men. God used over 40 men to write the Word of God. Men that did not live during the same time, did not meet each other, many of them. Many of them did not read each other's writings. And yet, we see this Bible matches 100% from cover to cover. It has been the most criticized book in history. It is the most studied book in the history of man, and not just studied for wisdom or knowledge, but studied in the search for error. Yet it has stood without being anyone ever finding an error in it. And so we understand that that is just a miracle and that this book is a supernatural book. We understand how we got it in the English language. We spent several, I'd say about 8 weeks learning about how the Bible came from the Hebrew and the Greek to the English language and the battle, the literal trail of blood that is left behind in that history. So many people died to bring us a Bible that we could read in the English language, and it should be a dear thing to us. Now, I've been teaching you some things as we go along about each book and what the name of that book means and what the different names mean, maybe the name of the author of the books. So let's go sit through real quick and let's see who's been listening. What does the name Solomon mean? Peaceful. Yell it if you know it. Peaceful. I heard it right over there. Peaceful. You are correct. The name Solomon means peaceful. Now, he was given another name as well, the name Jedidiah. Who knows what Jedidiah means? We went over this last week. It's a four-word definition. The first, we did this. Some of you are like, I know we did this last Wednesday night. I remember us going through this because everybody got it wrong last week too. All right, I'll give you a hint. The first of the four words is beloved. Then there's three more words after that title. Beloved. Beloved of the Lord. There you go. You can write that down. Y'all need to just write that down. What does the name Jedidiah mean? Beloved of the Lord. That was the other name that was also attached to Solomon. What does the word Ecclesiastes mean? We looked at that two Wednesday nights ago. What does it mean? Ecclesiastes. The words of the... starts with a P. The preacher. The words of the preacher is what the word means, Ecclesiastes. And you think of what is the church. The word ecclesiastical is a word that goes back to the church. Ecclesiastic or Ecclesiastes. So we see the words of the preacher. Number four, what does the word Proverbs mean? Anybody remember that? I gave it to you. Okay, you're very close. You're very sick. You're there. If we were playing horseshoes, you might have got a point there. All right, I'll give it to you again. Here we go. The word Proverbs means this. A brief saying that expresses a wise thought. A brief saying that expresses a wise thought. That is what a proverb is. And so that's the definition of it. Number five, what does the word Genesis mean? The beginning. What does the word Leviticus mean? The book to? Anybody know? Levi. The book to Levi. This was a book given to the priestly tribe of Levi to teach and preach in the tabernacle the laws of God. So the word Leviticus means the book to Levi. Number seven, what does the word Deuteronomy mean? No. Deuteronomy has a specific meaning. That's why the book is called that. And it describes what it is. Leviticus is the book to Levi. And you notice if you read Leviticus, then you turn around and you read Deuteronomy, it's almost word for word identical. You'll see the law printed multiple times in throughout the first five books of the law. You'll see it completely told again, almost word for word, in the book of Leviticus. And that is the hint of what the name means. All right? You're very close, Brother Mike, very close of what the definition I gave. Here it is. A repetition of the law is what the name literally means. Deuteronomy means a repetition of the law. We studied that when we studied that book. All right? What does the word chronicles mean? Chronological order is talking about order or dates, but the and you're very close, but the actual definition, anybody remember? There's first and second chronicles. Okay, very, very close. Very, very close. All right, here it is. The record of the past. The word chronicles means a record of the past. So we got a record of the Israeli past in first and second chronicles. A lot of history there. All righty, we're almost done with this little quiz here. Number nine. What does the word Psalms mean? What does it interpret into? Songs, of course. It even almost sounds like it. Psalm and songs is the same word. All righty. Number 10, what does the word Pentateuch mean? Five books of the law, basically, is what it means. Penti is the word for five, and tuch is the word for law. So you see the five books of the law. So maybe that'll help you remember it by us going over it here and there. All righty, the past three Wednesdays, we've had a great study of the works of King Solomon. So much wisdom and warnings in his writings. So much knowledge there. Now, these are books that require much study and information much study and meditation was the word I meant to say there to fully understand. I mean, we didn't get into it too deep. We gave you an overview. Didn't have time in the short amount of time that I had allotted to get too deep. But I want to encourage you. We didn't even scratch the surface. We just got an overview. Be a student of those three books. There's so much in them. Be a student of the Word and give them more attention in your daily devotions. Now, tonight, we will move on to learn about one of the major prophets of old and the book that bears his name. We're going to take a glimpse at the book of Isaiah. Now, we're going to start by taking a look at Isaiah himself, and we're going to answer the question, who is Isaiah, or who was Isaiah? So let me get into this quickly. I'm going to move as rapidly as I can, so get ready to write. Here we go. Number one, he was a great prophet that lived in Jerusalem during the reign of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he was a prophet that served during those particular kings' run. Number two, he lived in the 8th century B.C. and served during the 740s to 690s B.C. So we see number three. I'm going quickly here, so if you miss it, you can just grab it afterwards here. He was the son of Amoz. Now, Amoz was the brother of King Amaziah of Judah. So this means that Isaiah was of royal heritage. He was of royal heritage. Number four. So we're getting this overview. We're learning who Isaiah was. Isaiah was married to a prophetess and had two sons. Number four there. Are y'all in the same? Where are we at, huh? Had two songs. I wonder what they were, Kristen. You want to enlighten us on this, these two songs? What do you think they were? I mean, oh my. Hey, I'm glad y'all are paying attention. But we know this, that he was married. His wife was a prophetess. Isaiah 8:3 teaches us this, and he did have two sons. Now, interestingly, both of his sons, this is point number five, both of his sons were named names that reflected prophetic events in Judah. So let's look at this. The first son, Shear Jashub. How many of you are glad your mom and dad didn't name you Shear Jashub? Well, what it means is a remnant shall return. We find that in Isaiah 7, verse 3. A remnant shall return. That was the name of his the first son there, a remnant shall return. That was a prophetic name. Him being a prophet named his sons this, and it was a prophecy that the Jews would be taken away captive, but that a remnant would be allowed to go back. So he named them this prophetic name. We see the second one was Mahir Shalel Hashbaz. And I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but with my Arkansas vernacular, I did the best I could. Now, some of y'all are making fun of me, but I doubt that the Texas vernacular would get any closer. Somebody say amen. Amen. Not common names here. But it does mean this, spoil quickly, plunder speedily. And it was also a prophetic name that would forecast what would happen to Israel, that one day this great destruction would come upon them, and they would be spoiled quickly and plundered speedily by, of course, Babylon. So those names reflect that. Now, number six, the name Isaiah means salvation of Jehu. Salvation of Jehu, J-A-H-U. Now, Jehu is a shortened form of the word Jehovah, which was the Hebrew name for God. And the name Jehovah means I am the eternal living one. So the name Isaiah means salvation of Jehu, and it's a reference to Jehovah. Interesting. Number seven, he was also called Esaias, which is the Hebrew form of Isaiah. This was the name that Jesus referred to him as, Esaias. Now Jesus, number eight, quoted him often as he preached to the Jews. And there are several examples there. Let's take a look at a few of them there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at a few examples of Jesus quoting. You know, you'd have to really, really think highly, Jesus did, of them to quote them. And he's the third most quoted of the prophets by Jesus. But Matthew 3, verse 3, we'll see a reference to this. Matthew 3, there it is. It says in verse 3, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That name there is the same person as Isaiah. It's just another name for him. It was the Hebrew form of the name Isaiah, and it's what Jesus referred to him as. There's other references there, and you can look those up if you have time. Number nine. Did you know that Jesus, this is something that's free, it doesn't cost you anything. We're just going to throw this in there. Did you know that Jesus is the most quoted prophet in the Muslims' Quran? The most quoted prophet in the Quran. Now, here's the thing. They quote him as a demoted, he's not Jehovah, he's not the Son of God, but he is a prophet. But he is the most quoted prophet in the entire book that the Muslims use as their Bible. Interesting thought there. Now, number 10, another interesting notation here is that next to Moses and David, Isaiah is the third most quoted man by Jesus. So he quotes Moses and David more, but Isaiah is the third most quoted man by Jesus. Jesus quoted him several times. Number 11, Isaiah received visions from God and was instrumental in several victories against the Assyrian army. And we know that he was definitely a prophet. Number 12, the Assyrian army conquered and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 to 721 BC, but tried unsuccessfully to conquer Judah. During this time, as God protected them, he also received and wrote about visions that foretold of the judgment coming to Jerusalem for their sins against God. The destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 587 BC, he foretold all of that. He gave great details about it. He foretold of their destruction and that one day it would be rebuilt by King Cyrus of Persia. Now remember, when we studied Esther, we pointed out that it is believed that Cyrus is the son or grandson of Esther, that he is in that family line of Esther. But we see that he predicts this way before it ever happens. He writes about it and he prophesies about it. Now, we see that number 13, Isaiah prophesied the virgin birth of Jesus and foretold of the coming Messiah. And there are several verses there. Let's take a look at those really quickly. Those are important verses. Go back to Isaiah. a lot of the prophecy that became the story of the birth of Christ, it was told way in advance, hundreds of years. What would happen, where it would happen, and the death of Christ is foretold in vivid detail in the book of Isaiah. Years, hundreds of years before there ever was any crucifixions done in the world, Isaiah writes in great detail that Jesus would be crucified, that he'd be hung up on a tree, that talks about how he would be beaten. But we're going to talk about his birth here first. Let's look at that. Isaiah 9, if you will. Let's look at that one here first. Let's go to that one. Isaiah 9, verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So we see him speak of this child that will be born, and there's all kinds of prophecies there. Go over to chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7. Isaiah 7. Look at verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Who knows what the name Emmanuel means? God with us. If you don't have that down, you ought to write that down so you don't forget it. But we see there two examples of references where he prophesies about a baby being born. This baby would be born of a virgin. He gives prophecies about the coming of Jesus. Now, according to tradition, at the command of King Manasseh of Judah, for preaching against idolatry, he was placed in a hollow log and sawed in half. That is how Isaiah met his brutal end. According to tradition, he was literally cut in half, sawn asunder. Now, Hebrews 11:37, let's turn there quickly. We see a reference to this. It is believed to be a reference to the death of Isaiah that is referenced here, most likely by the hand of Paul. It's always been a debate on who wrote Hebrews. Who believes Paul wrote Hebrews? Who believes somebody else wrote it? Brother Mike, who do you believe wrote Hebrews? Yeah, I've always believed that Paul wrote it, and everything I've ever studied leans toward that, although we don't know for sure. There are other theories. But whoever wrote it, in Hebrews 11, verse 37, it says this: "They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." We see there they were sawn asunder. It is believed that that is how Isaiah died. He was placed in a hollow log and cut in half. Now, I want to show something here. Let's go over here to back to Isaiah. We see that there was prophecies about his birth, but we also know that one of the most powerful prophecies that is in Isaiah, one of the most important portions of Scripture, is Isaiah 53. Let's turn there quickly and take a quick glimpse at it. One of the most important writings, and I'll give you some information that you may find interesting once we read it. Isaiah 53, I'll give you a chance to find it. This is commonly read in Baptist churches at Easter. I believe every Easter we have read this in our church at some point. A lot of times in the Easter portion, as we're preparing our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper, on Easter we'll read this, and it's very powerful. And when you really stop and absorb it and think about it, it's very heartbreaking. But in Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes this hundreds of years before it will come to pass. Bear in mind that at this time, there was no such thing that they knew of as a crucifixion persecution. It did not exist in their knowledge. It comes along later with the Roman Empire. Now, the Jews did capital punishment. How did they always kill people that were under capital punishment death? They stoned. That was their method of capital punishment. They stoned people. So crucifixion did not exist yet. It will come along later, and this is written hundreds of years before Jesus will actually suffer the horrible death that he will suffer. But think of the words and the prophetic knowledge that Isaiah is given of this horrible event. Look at verse 1. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?
For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I always think in my heart when I read verse 7 of how Jesus remained silent as they were trying him. He never tried to defend himself. He never did seek any kind of defense. He knew that this was to play out. He knew that this was to happen. He knew this was that bitter cup that he talked about in the garden that he was going to have to drink. This was the will of God, the plan of God. And this would redeem the souls of men if he were to allow himself to be sacrificed. But I also think in the sense of he opened not his mouth, you realize at any moment he could have called 10,000s of angels. Yeah. At any moment he could have said, I'm not going to do this. At any moment he could have cried out. And can you imagine the angels? And maybe they understood it was just simply the plan of God. Maybe they understood the victory that was coming. I don't know. But I've always thought in my heart how the angels felt on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, being his ministers, to stand there and have to stand down. Can you imagine? You know, angels are creatures far superior to us in strength and ability, power. I mean, people think of the little white-headed angel with a harp on top of your Christmas tree. Not at all the way a Bible describes an angel. An angel is a beast, powerful creature. The word cherubim means glowing ones. The Bible describes them as having eyes all over their body and skin that glows like it's encrusted with jewels. Not at all what we think of when we think of an angel. And I've often wondered how the angels felt when they had to stand down with all their power, let man put their hands on Jesus, when they were slapping him and pulling his beard out, spitting on him. Can you imagine at any moment as they stood attentive, waiting on just that, if at any moment he'd have said, if he'd have called for them, they would have come and ministered to him. And we know they did. We see that in Matthew 4 when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. After that temptation was over, the Bible says that the angels came and ministered unto him. We know they were there. We know that they obeyed. They stood down. But if he had opened his mouth at any moment and cried out to them, and they had gone into action, I read where one angel killed thousands of soldiers in one night. Can you imagine how much they wanted to get their hands on the people that were doing this to Jesus? I don't know. Maybe I'm over-dramatizing it. But in my mind, when I read that, it puts me in a place to imagine that going on in the background. And yet, the Bible says that he never opened his mouth. He never tried to defend himself. He never tried to get out of it. He never called for help from the heavenly beings that were standing at the ready to deliver him. Oh, man. Very powerful when you think of it in that light, I think. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his day, in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now that's a phrase there that seems kind of brutal, doesn't it? When we read about Jesus dying on the cross, there's a moment that it describes the whole earth goes dark and black. that the sun literally quit shining. Jesus looks up to heaven. We looked at it on Easter Sunday morning. We looked at the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Who can remember what Jesus looked up at the heavens and said when it went dark? Can anybody remember? It was something at that moment that Jesus had never experienced ever. He said, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani," which interprets, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He had never felt the Lord fellowship with him in perfect harmony. You see, the Bible says that when he took on the sin of the world, God, the Heavenly Father, the Holy Father, could not look upon that sin. And that God had to turn his back on him, and when it did, the whole earth went dark. Jesus was enveloped in that darkness, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We know that it was a dark day. I don't believe that this verse is describing the Heavenly Father sitting on a throne, laughing and joyful and celebrating and enwrapped in pleasure. That word pleased, as we would use it, is not the way it's meant to be taken here. But it does mean this, if you want to write it down. It meant that it satisfied the Lord. It meant that his death satisfied the need that it was there to satisfy. That need for someone to die for the sins of mankind, to be the propitiation and the atonement. So it was not that he found pleasure in the death of Jesus, but there was satisfaction in the death of Jesus. The Lord was satisfied that Jesus went through this and laid his life down for the sake of man. The sacrifice was paid. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." We see this written by the hand of Isaiah, describing very vividly Jesus being beaten with a cat of nine tails. That's what he's referencing there when he talks about the stripes. And there's just a lot of detail here that Jesus could not have manipulated. Jesus could not have caused this to happen for himself. These were not things that Jesus could go and make sure they happened. But it did happen, according to all the record, exactly as Isaiah said it would happen hundreds of years before it actually did happen. Now, in this, we understand that, Isaiah was given a great prophecy of it. The Jews, in many of the Jewish Bibles, they have excised this chapter. And it's called often nicknamed the Bad Conscience chapter. It's not read in many of the tabernacles. It's forbidden to be read in a lot of the tabernacles. And once in a while, there may be an exception. But for a general rule, the Hebrews do not ever read Isaiah 53. And so I thought that was interesting. All righty, let me go with some fast facts now on the book of Isaiah. Now that we've learned a little bit of Isaiah, we've learned that he was a prophet, that he wrote some things that are very important way before they happened. We understand that he was married, he had two sons. We understand that he died a martyr's death by being placed in a hollow log and sawed in half. And so now let's move on to some things about this book that bears his name. Number one, it is the 23rd book of the Bible. It has 66 chapters, 1,292 verses, and 37,044 words. It covers a period of time from 740 to 690 BC. Right? Point number three, it is the first of the books from the prophets, and it is the largest book written by a prophet. Now, we see in the Bible two divisions of the prophets in reference. Who knows what they are? There's major prophets, minor prophets. Which one do you reckon Isaiah is in? He's a major. He's a major leaguer. Now, none of that had a reference to their importance. They were all major leaguers. Those prophets were wonderful men, great men of God. But it's in reference to the volume that they wrote. Isaiah wrote the largest book that any of the prophets would write. And so we see that as a stat there. Number four, it's important to understand this. A prophet is one that announces the declarations of God. God used prophets in the days of old to speak his messages to Israel. Now, this was before the completed word of God, and you got to remember all that. Now, look at letter A. They would receive visions and spiritual leadings to relay to leaders what God wanted. God would speak to them. They were a conduit, sort of like somebody with a red phone in their mind. You know how the president has the red phone on his desk? Well, these men had a red phone to God. God spoke to them. God would give them revelations through visions, and he would move them in their spirit. And then they would relay these to the leaders what God wanted. They were very valued men. The kings often would seek counsel with these prophets before they would go to battle. And when things were going on in the country, they would seek audience with these prophets to say, why is this happening? And what is God, you know, what is God's message? What is God wanting to tell us? And they would often say, thus saith the Lord. And they would say, if you do this, this, and this, God will withhold his hand. And they were very important biblical diplomats, so to speak. They were heavenly diplomats. God used them in a great way. Look at letter B. They were used by the kings as advisors, and they were usually respected and revered, except by the evil kings that resented the leadership of God. They were hated, rejected, and sometimes killed by these evil kings. You know, you think of lots of examples of prophets that were hated by these evil kings throughout those periods of times. Letter C. Here's a question. Why are there no prophets today? Now, sometimes you'll see people use in churches, and I see it all the time on signs, you know, instead of the word pastor. The word pastor is a shepherd term. It means overseer. The word bishop is also a word that means overseer. The word bishop you see in the Word of God. You see preacher in the Word of God. Shepherd used to describe. The word pastor is a word closely related to the word shepherd. All right? You'll see people sometimes use titles like apostle. You know, instead of pastor, where the pastor's name is, it'll say apostle, and it'll usually have a woman's name after that, but sometimes it'll be a guy's name. But you'll see it in those type churches a lot, the word apostle. All right? Why do I not go by the word apostle? Well, the apostles were a special group of men handpicked by Jesus. Book of Acts outlines the credentials they had to have in order to be an apostle. There is nobody alive today that could fulfill those functions. One of the criteria was they had to be handpicked by Jesus and had to have personal knowledge of Jesus in his ministry as he lived on earth. None of us qualify for that, do we? Unless you can find a preacher that's, you know, a little over 2,000 years old. Maybe he was there to see it. But they had to be men acquainted with Jesus. They had to come from that group of men, men that had sat under him and knew him. He was handpicked. They even tried to replace the apostle after Judas hung himself. They replaced him with a man named Matthias, but he was not the replacement that Jesus wanted. We know that Paul became that apostle that Jesus replaced Judas with. We see that on the book of Acts. So nobody can go by the phrase apostle today. And if you see a church and they have the name apostle, they're using it incorrectly. There are no apostles alive today. That was an order that when those 13 men that actually were allowed to wear that name, including Judas, who hung himself, when that order died out, that apostle calling, that office, died out with it. So it's important that we understand that. There are no apostles in the New Testament church beyond those original apostles. That was a special group. And then we see, why are there no prophets today? I've seen people that'll get on advertise, you know, come here, prophet or prophetess. And normally they're going to tell you that they receive prophecies. You see a connection between the word prophet and the word prophecy? Prophets were the ones who gave prophecies. They got messages and visions from God to relay to man. Why are there no prophets today? Well, now we have two things that made the prophets obsolete. We have, number one, the perfect preserved Bible. Are y'all with me tonight? when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. What was the that which is perfect? It's talking about the Word of God. When the Word of God was given to us, then that which is in part, he says, prophecies will pass away. There's no need for prophets now. We have the perfect, preserved Word of God, and God speaks to man through this book. That's why we don't have burning bushes anymore, although I really wish we had them. I'd love to go out in my backyard, approach the burning bush, and say, God, tell me what you want me to do. And it would speak to me and say, this is what I want you. I'd love to have that. You know where I go to get answers? I go to the Word of God. I go to the Word of God. Beloved, listen to me. There's a lot of deception out there. And you've got to be aware that when people are using these titles, they're claiming an authority with that title that the Bible simply does not give them in this modern age. These are not New Testament age callings. Apostle, prophet, when the Word of God was given to us perfected and preserved, it is now where we go to get the mind of God, the teaching of God. This is a living book. This is not just any book. This book is alive, and God breathes through it, and God speaks through it. God inspires through it. And so we get instruction from God through His Word, which they did not have at that point. And then also we have the leading of the Holy Spirit, which came to us after Jesus departed. He left His Spirit here to be our guide, to be our dwelling guide. So we no longer deal with the lips of prophets and apostles. We now deal with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in this age, the church age. If you understand that, say amen. All right, number five. It has mostly been accepted that Isaiah is the author of the entire book, but some scholars say that he only wrote the first 39 chapters and that others may have written chapters 40 through 66. Now, I want to say this is very debatable, and the answer can never be known for sure. We have a lot of references that all identify the author as Isaiah. Now, the debate suggests that the book be broken into three divisions of authors. In this argument, they believe there were three different Isaiahs, three separate Isaiahs. That'd be really confusing to use three men to write it that all had the same name. But I guess it goes, if you're going to name it Isaiah, all three authors believed to have written it are Isaiah. But here's the thing. They say that Isaiah wrote 1 through 39, the Isaiah we've been talking about tonight. There is a belief that chapters 40 through 55 were written by a man named Deutero-Isaiah, who was an anonymous author that lived in Babylon toward the end of Babylonian captivity, and they believe he wrote those 15 chapters. And then there's a third Isaiah known as Treto-Isaiah. And the Treto-Isaiah belief is that there was a group of devout disciples of Isaiah's work that wrote these chapters soon after the return from Babylon. So that is a debate that rages in the theological world. I personally stand that Isaiah wrote the entire book, but there's certainly that debate going on. Brother Mike, what have you learned on that? Have you learned, did they teach you about the three Isaiahs? Do they cover that in FBI? So he holds that one Isaiah as well. Had you heard that theory before, though, the three Isaiahs? Yeah. It's out there, and if you study it much, read, you know, commentaries, they'll suggest that it is broken up into three different groups with two different Isaiahs and then a group called the Treto-Isaiah, which was a group of his disciples that, you know, wrote some of this after the return from Babylon. I guess we'll never know until we get to heaven, but in any case, we know that it is contained as the preserved Word of God. Number six, Isaiah is known as the mini Bible. This is very interesting. Now, catch this real quick. Isaiah is known as the mini Bible as it has 66 chapters, just as the Bible has 66 chapters or 66 books. Isaiah's 66 chapters correspond to the 66 books of the Bible. The first 39 chapters deal with law and judgment, just as the first 39 chapters of the Bible deal with law and judgment. The next 27 correspond to the 27 chapters of the Old Testament, as they deal with comfort and the coming Messiah that will bring salvation. So it is nicknamed as the mini Bible. 66 chapters, 66 books, and it overlays and mirrors it very nicely. Number seven, the theme of Isaiah is threefold. Number one, the theme was to warn Israel of God's coming wrath and judgment for their wickedness. Number two, to reveal the final dealings of God with Israel. Number three, to explain that Jesus will redeem them and restore them forever. There is much information given in Isaiah about the Messiah, his birth, his ministry, his lineage, and his sufferings and death. All of that is contained in the pages of this great book, Isaiah. Number eight, it is a book of prophecy for both the Old and New Testament happenings. So there were things in the Old Testament that prophesied the coming of Jesus. And then we see in the New Testament the prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus. Now, let me explain this here. We see Let me get to the next point here. Number nine. Because it explains it in point number nine, what I was about to say. Then it would be redundant for me to say it twice. So let's just say it once. Here we go. The most known chapter is Isaiah 53. We read it tonight. This was stricken from a lot of Hebrew Bibles as it gives the precise way that Jesus would die. It is often referred to as the conscience chapter. The Jews could see that there were two descriptions of the Messiah. And Isaiah paints this very, very well. You see a suffering Messiah and a conquering Messiah. These are two very real descriptions of Jesus. It's very much described in Isaiah that there would be a suffering Messiah who would die to redeem the souls of man. But also in Isaiah, it is also describing a conquering Messiah. Now, when Jesus comes, this is why this is important. The Jews favored the idea of a conquering Messiah. Somebody like David. David was often referred to and used as an illustrative of Jesus. This great leader, David, that they revered and loved so much. And this conqueror, this great warrior. So their image is more favorable than Jesus coming on a white horse to take care of business. Set up a kingdom and the Jews are going to be in charge. And they're going to be the world empire. And when they were studying this, they tended to grab a hold of this Messiah that's coming to put all of his enemies under his feet. They tended to reject the suffering Messiah. So Jesus comes. He comes riding in on a donkey. Or colt. Rode in on a colt. He doesn't ride in on a white stallion like a general does. He's not born in Jerusalem. He's born in this little town called Bethlehem and raised in the ghetto of Nazareth. He's not at all the image that they want. He comes along and he starts preaching things like the Beatitudes. And he starts telling them, when the Romans compel you to carry their luggage a mile, carry it too. They're thinking, what? Where's this conquering Messiah who's going to kick the Romans out, set up the kingdom, and we're going to rule? So they rejected the image overall of there being this suffering Messiah, and they missed it. They missed the Messiah. He came. He was not the image they wanted. You know what I've learned? And this is where the punch is coming here. You ready? You know what I've learned? People create the Jesus they want, and they reject the Jesus they don't want. That is also spoken of in this Bible. I hear people all the time say, well, the Jesus I serve. If you didn't get the Jesus you serve out of this book, you're serving an idealistic Jesus. And you're rejecting often the Jesus of judgment, the Jesus of righteousness. You know, they want that Jesus of peace and the Jesus that taught all these things that you know, we grab a hold of. But we often ignore, just as they ignored and rejected that there would ever be a suffering Messiah. They loved the idea of the conquering, that David-like Messiah that was going to come and set up a kingdom. Now, that Messiah is coming. He is yet to come. The suffering Messiah has already been here. Everything that Isaiah wrote came to pass. That was Old Testament pushing up to Jesus coming. We see now in the New Testament, it pushes in prophecy toward the second coming, where that is the conquering Messiah. So both Messiahs that Isaiah wrote about are real. They have biblical consistency, and yet one was more favorable to the other. Don't create your own Jesus. Don't create this Jesus that you turn into some pacifist hippie who is, you know, never going to judge anybody. The Bible says that when Jesus comes the second time, he is not going to be a little baby born in a manger. He's not going to be a guy suffering on a cross, but he's going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. He's coming in on a white steed, not a little colt, and they will not lay their hands on him as they did the first time. He'll be coming with angels that are so numbered in multitude that you cannot even attach a number to it. Riding behind him will be the saints on white horses coming with him to take care of business. And he's going to put his enemies under his feet. And the Bible says he has a sword coming from his mouth, which is the word of God. I mean, man, I like the idea of the conquering Messiah too. But I'm sure thankful that there was a suffering Messiah back there who took the cross and the crown of thorns, so that you and I could be saved. There's room to praise the Lord for both of them. Isn't that great? Now, let's finish this up here. They rejected the notion of suffering Messiah, preferred the conquering Messiah more. We now know that Jesus would suffer as a ransom for our sins and then return a conquering Messiah to set up his kingdom. Number 10. The key phrase is, thus saith the Lord. And it is said 37 times as Isaiah delivers what God had told him. And you got to remember, too, when you read the word of God, it is the words from God. Sometimes people get mad when we preach the word of God. People in church get angry. But when we show you a chapter and verse with a reference next to it, and we read it, you have no choice but to understand that it is, thus saith the Lord. Now, if it rubs the cat the wrong way, turn the cat around and you'll have harmony in your life. But when it is the word of God, there is a period there. You see what I'm saying? Are y'all getting me tonight? These prophets would come and say, thus saith the Lord. And sometimes what came after that was very bad, very negative, very angry. Sometimes it was warnings. Sometimes it was pronouncement of judgment. Sometimes it was pronouncement that God had forgiven them. But it was preceded. They made sure people knew, this isn't my opinion. I didn't come up with this. Thus saith the Lord. And we need to always put that to the word of God. When we're reading the word of God, we need to remember, thus saith the Lord. He is the authority. Now lastly, the oldest surviving manuscript of Isaiah was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, dating back to about 1000 BC. Isaiah was the most popular prophet in the Dead Sea Scroll collections, with 21 copies of the book of Isaiah found in the collection. And we see it preserved greatly in those Dead Sea Scrolls, which shows us that it's been preserved. They can compare newer manuscripts to those that date back to 1000 BC. They still are accurate today. Conclusion, Isaiah is a vast book that requires more time than we have in this lesson format. It is an important book that shows us God's power, mercy, grace, justice, and provision for salvation. We can prove that Jesus was the Messiah by comparing his prophecies and the Gospels' recording of the life of Christ. You know, Brother Mike, when you were talking about that sermon when you preached on that graduation night about how we do not have a blind faith, one of the great proofs of our faith is prophecy. You know, you read Isaiah, you're going to see all kinds of things written hundreds of years before the New Testament records them actually happening in great detail, and it matches up to the prophecy that he gave hundreds of years before. Now, here's the question. When it comes to prophecy, and we're seeing things happening today that John wrote in the first century, John described our economic system of today. John described an electronic world economic system that did not exist in the first century AD. There was no such word as global economy. You realize that word came along in the last 50 years. He didn't know anything about chips, silicon, electronic banking, debit cards. Now you and I see fully the prophecy written in the first century AD, how it is absolutely probable in the world you and I live in today that everybody who lived before the 20th and 21st century had to wonder about it. They didn't have those electronics. They couldn't see a capability of this happening. You and I don't wonder about it at all. And when you read about how he describes the death of Jesus in Isaiah, which happened 2,000 years ago. But he describes it in great detail, hundreds of years before it happens. Now here's my question. Do you think Isaiah just got lucky? That he wrote about these things and he just happened to be coincidental and he got lucky? You know, Nostradamus is only right like less than 10% of the time in all of his writings. You know that a prophet had to be 100% accurate under penalty of death? If they said it's going to rain tomorrow at 12 o'clock and it didn't rain, they were to be stoned immediately as a false prophet. I wonder how many weathermen would be alive today. It was supposed to rain all day today in Floresville, and I don't think we got a drop. But that is the expectation of these prophets. Now, I wonder, okay, how do you explain that? Now, for me, it increases my faith. I don't have a blind faith. I say the Bible is a supernatural living book because prophecy cannot be explained. Even the worst critics of the Bible have a hard time explaining the accuracy throughout history of the Bible's prophetic power. Now, here's what I say. I don't believe they got lucky and just predicted some things that happened along the way. I believe that God told them to write that these things are going to happen, and those things happened because God said they would happen. And they said this about prophecy, is that it's the history of the world written in advance. It's written in advance. You see, it's not a coincidence. God said it would happen. He told the prophets to write about it. Then it happened because God commanded it in his word to happen. So prophecy, they're not lucky. They're not just coincidental. They wrote things that are going to happen because God said it's going to happen. And critics of the Bible can't hardly explain that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. What a great book. I hope you'll study Isaiah. We just touched the surface tonight. But it is a prophetic book. It's a book of history, all kinds of things in it. It's got a very mixed bag. You'll learn a lot if you'll give yourself to the study of it. Is there anyone tonight that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know for sure, but I do know that I want to go to heaven. Preacher, would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up so I can pray for you? I'm not going to embarrass you or anything." Anybody at all tonight? Anybody at all? I don't see any hands raised, so I'm not going to have you stand and come to the altar, but I do want to throw this invitation out there. If you're here tonight and you don't know that you're saved, please don't leave the property without talking to me. We'll go on a private room and we'll talk about what the Bible says and how it instructs that you can go to heaven and how you can obtain salvation. And I'll give you the information and I won't twist your arm and I'll let you do with it as you will. But let me have the chance to talk to you about it. I'd be happy to. I'm so glad to see everybody here on this Wednesday night. I hope that you got something out of this study. Let's bow for a word of prayer then, and we're going to have Brother David come up. Dear Father, I'm so glad that there were some folks here tonight in the house of God to hear this Bible study. Lord, I pray that even though I had to move quickly and swiftly, it's a big book, 66 chapters in it. I did my best to cover it as quickly without shortchanging it, to do it justice, to give it dignity. But Lord, I pray that with the time that I had and what I was able to give, I pray that it whet the appetite for these Christians to want to study this great book, to understand it when they get in it, kind of have an idea of who wrote it and when it was written and what the purpose is of it, and take their notes as they're reading through it and kind of have an understanding of it. That's what I want through all of this. I just want us to have an orientation of the Word of God, to not read it and feel lost and turned around and not have an understanding of when it happened and what's going on and who wrote it. I'm wanting to give our people an orientation of the Word of God. And I pray that I'm being successful at that. Now, Lord, hear our prayers as we come to you with our needs. In Jesus' name, amen.